Well, let's pray once again and ask for God's help as we study our Bibles. Our Father, again this morning, as we open up our Bibles and we would attempt to study your word and to learn from it and to see how it applies to us and to our lives, we're very conscious, Lord, of our great weakness and our great need. But we're also conscious of your willingness and your desire to do good things for our souls. And so, Father, we come this morning appealing to your loving kindness and to your mercy, asking, Father, that you will help us and give us what we need this morning to learn and understand your word as we need to. Father, we know that the scriptures are the tool that you use to sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. They are the very thing you use to bring us to faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would use them this morning in these ways and to these ends. We ask for your help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like me, you occasionally go online and check the Dow Jones Index to see how the stock market is doing. And when I do that, I usually look at the 5-day window. And if the market is up, I'm usually happy about that, and I say, thank you, Lord. If the market is down, I think to myself, ooh, didn't want to see that. Let's hope that that doesn't continue. And if the market's down, there's something else I also do. And I just realized this recently. It's something I do without even thinking. If the market's down, without thinking, I click out to a larger window. You ever done that? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe nobody here knows what I'm talking about. Anybody know about this? I click out to the larger window. You know, I'm at the 5-day. I click out to the 3-month, the 6-month, 1-year, 3-year, 5-year window. And usually, the farther out I click, the more encouraged I get. Right? That's just the way it is. And I realized this recently. Why is that? Why is it that the farther out you go, the more encouraged you get? It's because the bigger picture helps you get perspective, right? It's a more accurate perspective. Not only is it a better looking perspective, but it's a more accurate perspective. The trajectory of the market over a 5 or 10 or 15 year period usually looks much better than what you can possibly see in this little tiny 5-day slice, right? You get a better sense of things, a more accurate sense of things. And if you think about it, there's other things in life that are like this. It's not just the stock market, but also movies are like this. If you just watch 2 minutes of a movie, you really don't have any idea what it's about or what the larger picture is. And books are like this, too. If you just read a couple pages in a book, you don't really get a sense for the whole thing. And there's one book that's especially like this, and that's the Bible. If you just read a couple pages of the Bible, you don't really get a sense for what it's about. You don't get a sense of perspective. You don't really grasp the whole thing as you need to. You even get an inaccurate perspective. But when you step back and you look at the whole thing, then you get a very different picture. And this is just what we've been doing over the past few months in our study of God's Word. We began a series entitled A Tour Through the Divine Library. So we're on a tour right now, and our tour is taking us through God's library. And God's library, of course, is the Bible. We're progressing on our tour through the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon. And our aim in this series is to step back and get the big picture of Scripture. And our tour brings us this morning to the 13th book of the Bible, the book of 1 Chronicles. If you want to, you can turn there to 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles is the 8th of the 12 historical books of the Old Testament. It's the 2nd book in the 3rd of 3 pairs of double books. You got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. At one time, each of these pairs of books was one book. But when they were translated into Greek, they got bigger because Greek letters are bigger, much bigger than Hebrew letters. And so the books were divided up to make them more manageable. Now, 1 Chronicles narrates a portion of that period of Old Testament history that begins with Joshua and concludes with the kings. And Joshua, as most of you know, describes the entrance of the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And then after Joshua, we have Judges Ruth. And this is the period of the judges. And these books show us why the later monarchy was necessary. In Judges, we read the phrase, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So you got Joshua, then Judges Ruth, and after that comes 1 Samuel. And then 1 Samuel through to the end of 2 Chronicles describe the rise and fall of the monarchy. So you got these periods, Joshua, Judges, and then the monarchy. And unlike the previous historical books, 1 and 2 Chronicles are a repetition of history already given. The other historical books are not like this. And 1 and 2 Chronicles cover the same period of Jewish history as 2 Samuel through 2 Kings. And if you look on the sheet, hopefully you got a sheet, you look on there, I made a little notation that 1 Chronicles is roughly equivalent to 2 Samuel. And 2 Chronicles, which we'll study next time, God willing, is roughly equivalent to 1 and 2 Kings. Okay? So 1 and 2 Chronicles repeat the history in those other books. But they're not a verbatim repetition. That doesn't mean you could just skip over them and you don't need to bother reading them, because about 55% of the material in 1 and 2 Chronicles isn't found in these other books. And the reverse is true. There's some percentage of the material in those books that isn't in 1 and 2 Chronicles. But the real point here is that 1 and 2 Chronicles aren't just a repetition of history already given. Neither are they a mere supplement to that history. They are an independent work written from a different vantage point. And we're going to see that as we proceed this morning. Suffice it to say for now, 1 Chronicles is a piece of that larger period of Old Testament history that begins with Israel's entrance into Canaan and concludes with Israel's exile from Canaan. All right? So this morning we're going to look at five things in connection with 1 Chronicles. And we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to 1 Chronicles. And there are four things in our general introduction that we'll think about. First is the title of the book. As I mentioned, 1 and 2 Chronicles at one time were one book in the Hebrew Bible. And in the Hebrew Bible, it was called the Words of the Days, or the Accounts of the Days. A modern English rendering of that would be the Events of the Times, or the Annals of the Times. That was the Hebrew title. The title in the Greek Septuagint was the first and second books of things omitted. And it's talking about things that were omitted from Samuel and Kings. And some copies later added concerning the kings of Judah. So you had this long Puritan-like title, the first and second books of things omitted concerning the kings of Judah. And the name Chronicles, that comes from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, Chronicorum Liber, or Liber, I don't know how to pronounce Latin. And the Chronicles, that means the Chronicles of the whole of sacred history. You've heard of the Chronicles of Narnia? Well, these were the Chronicles of the whole of sacred history. And later that title was shortened to what we have in our English Bibles now, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So that's the title. That's how we got the title. Secondly, by way of general introduction, the author of the book. And Jewish tradition has usually ascribed authorship of Chronicles to Ezra the scribe. Now, we don't really know that that's the case. We can't be certain about that. It is worth noting that the closing verses of 2 Chronicles, which would be the end of the book as it was originally written, those closing verses are almost identical to the opening verses of Ezra chapter 1. So let's turn over to that, and I want you to see this. You've probably seen it before, but we're going to look at this again. The very last chapter of 2 Chronicles, not 1 Chronicles, but 2 Chronicles, it's chapter 36, and look at verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And then if in your Bible, Ezra chapter 1 is on the same page, it's really clear if you just drop down. In this Bible I have, I got to turn over. But if you look at verses 1 through 3a, you'll find that they are almost exactly the same words repeated. So it's possible that Chronicles and Ezra at one time were one complete unbroken history. Just like Luke and Acts in the New Testament was one complete history. You can read to the end of Luke, skip right over to Acts chapter 1, and you don't miss a beat. It's one coherent account. Now, back in the days of the kings, before there were video cameras and digital recorders, there were chroniclers in every throne room of every king. And these men were like court reporters. They were like court stenographers. It was their job to sit there all day long and record the events of the day. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a compilation of these records. And in 1st Chronicles, there are at least 5 clear historical sources. Now, 2nd Chronicles, there's a slew of them, a whole bunch of them. And we'll come to that next time, God willing. But in 1st Chronicles, at least 5 historical sources are discernible in 1st Chronicles. There's the book of the kings of Israel. Turn over to chapter 9. Go back to 1st Chronicles chapter 1 and look at chapter 9 and verse 1. There's a reference to the book of the kings of Israel. Chapter 9 and verse 1. "So all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel." Then there's secondly a reference to the Chronicles of King David in chapter 27 and verse 24. Chapter 27 and verse 24. "Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, wrath came upon Israel, and the number was not included in the account of the Chronicles of King David." And then turning to chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, and look at verse 29. There's a reference to the 3 remaining historical sources. Verse 29, "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer." And then the second one in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and then thirdly in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. And so there's at least these 5 historical sources, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the author took these sources and used them to assemble 1 Chronicles as we know it today. Now, thirdly, by way of general introduction, let's look at the structure and date of the book. The structure of the book is very much tied to the date. The 29 chapters of 1 Chronicles divide very naturally into 2 parts, 2 clearly discernible sections. First of all is the royal line of David in chapters 1 through 9. The first 9 chapters contain genealogies. We call this the royal line of David. These genealogies cover the time from Adam to David, but they also include a few references to individuals who lived almost 500 years after David did, and that would include Zerubbabel. You might remember Zerubbabel led the exiles back to Palestine, the first return from exile, and then also his son and 2 of his grandsons, and that's all mentioned in chapter 3. So you've got a timeline in these genealogies from Adam all the way through to the return from exile, not just up to the exile, but through the return from exile. So that's the royal line of David. And then the second piece of 1 Chronicles is the reign of David. That's described in chapters 10 through 29. And these chapters describing the reign of David, they cover the 33-year period of David's rule over the United Kingdoms of Israel and Judah. That's roughly from the year 1004 BC to 971 BC. So Ezra, or one of his contemporaries, we're not sure who, completed the Chronicles sometime between the years 450 and 430 BC, and that's almost 100 years after the people first returned from the exile. So to give you a sense of perspective, here the exiles return under Zerubbabel, they rebuild the temple, but it's almost a century later, now they got to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So almost a century has passed. And that's when the Chronicles were compiled by Ezra or one of his contemporaries. And then fourthly, by way of general introduction, is the purpose and theme of the book. Purpose and theme. The books of the Chronicles cover the history of the southern kings, not the northern kings, just the southern kingdom. And they trace the history of the nation from the dawn of time, the beginning of the human race, all the way through to the end of the Babylonian captivity. And why does it do this? It does this with a view to displaying God's faithfulness to his people. It's all with a view to display the continuation of God's purposes for his people. Notwithstanding all the potholes and snags that they ran into on the way, God still had a purpose. That purpose was continuing. God would realize that purpose. He would be faithful to fulfill it. The books of the Chronicles focus in particular on the tribe of Judah, from which the Messiah would come. The larger portion of 1 Chronicles describes the reign of David. And as I already said, that has already been recorded in 2 Samuel. But 2 Samuel, when you read that account of David's reign, it's more concerned from the political side, or with the political side of things. Whereas when you look at 1 Chronicles, it views David's reign from a more religious perspective. It portrays the spiritual health of the nation, more so than 2 Samuel. It also portrays the continuation of the covenant promise, especially in that covenant that God made with David. In 2 Samuel, we've got historical facts that are related from the human standpoint, but when we read the same account in 1 Chronicles, these facts are viewed more from the divine standpoint. One writer says, in Samuel and Kings, we have the facts of history. In Chronicles, we have the divine words and thoughts about these facts. Now, you might remember that the southern kingdom had been carried off to Babylon. It actually took place in steps and stages. But by the year 586, they'd all been carried off. And Babylon fell to the Persians just 47 years after that. Babylon was really mighty when they took over the southern kingdom, but in less than 50 years, the Persians took them over. That was in 539 BC. And within a year of that, Cyrus, king of Persia, who we read about a little while ago, he issued a decree for the Jews to return. He was a pagan Gentile king. But he issued this decree for the Jews to return to Palestine and rebuild their temple. Later on, they would rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But there would be many challenges and many difficulties as they did this. So 1 Chronicles is compiled, or was compiled, by Ezra or someone that lived during Ezra's time to encourage the people to a renewed faithfulness and renewed activity as they literally rebuilt their heritage. That's what they were doing. That was the task before them. They had a wonderful heritage, but to look at them now, you would never think so. And so they literally had to rebuild their heritage, and yet they must realize as they take up this daunting task, God is still with them. God is still going to fulfill his promises. All was not lost. All hope was not gone. To be sure, the glory of the second temple wasn't like the glory of the first temple. Certainly that's true. And the wall of Jerusalem wasn't there. That's certainly true. It's true that the Jews were still under the control of Gentile powers. That's true. But God still had a future for them. And that's what they were to realize. Now, all the failures of the southern kingdom, they're not completely ignored. It isn't a totally rosy picture in the Chronicles. But their message is definitely more positive than what we see in the other historical books. First and Second Chronicles focuses on things like the messianic line, and also focuses on the law and the priesthood. It focuses on the temple. There's a lot of material about the temple in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's a lot said about the spiritual reforms of the nation. And so the Chronicles were put together to remind the Jews of their spiritual heritage, this rich heritage that they had. Their past held many lessons for their present. And there's so many parallels between this and our situation, too. We're in the midst of a situation. You look around us, you think, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's exactly where those people were. And yet they could look to their past, and there were many lessons about their past that they could use in the present. And so the Chronicles were written to encourage these returning exiles. And the effort wasn't wasted. It wasn't a wasted effort because Israel never again worshiped foreign gods. Do you ever think about that or notice that? Isn't it interesting? They learned something from their exile. Before that time, they were worshiping all kinds of gods. Gods of the nations around them. But after the exile, they never again worshiped foreign gods. So that's our general introduction to 1 Chronicles. Now we come secondly to a general overview of 1 Chronicles. A general overview. And we're going to conduct our overview in terms of these two major pieces of the book. First of all, you have the royal line of David. The royal line of David. The genealogies in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles focus on David's ancestry. David's ancestry. Now, while all Scripture is equally inspired, not all Scripture is equally edifying, is it? And we don't think of the genealogies of the Bible as being among the more edifying portions of Scripture. And that's true, but they are not altogether without edification. And the genealogies are extremely valuable. The genealogies in 1 Chronicles are the most comprehensive genealogies in the whole Bible. But at the same time, they're highly selective. So when we say that they're comprehensive, it doesn't mean that it's just a burgeoning mass of information without a purpose. They're highly selective. R.C. Sproul says, an essential purpose of these genealogies is to establish that the returned exiles are the legitimate continuation of God's elect people. So that's one of the purposes. It was to validate that these who returned, there wasn't some disconnect between them and the Jews prior in history to that in history. And then another purpose of these genealogies, they demonstrate the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The earliest prophecy of the Messiah is where? Where is it? The first prophecy that we have of the Messiah. Genesis 3, verse 15, right? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's simply a promise that the Savior is going to come from the human race, right? There's going to be some Savior, and this Savior is going to be a human being. That's all you know. But over time, the specific nation and people and the particular family, the particular tribe the Messiah would come from is revealed as time goes on. God makes it clearer and clearer as the line of God's covenant promise is traced from Adam, then eventually to Abraham, and then eventually to Judah, and finally, specifically, to David. And if you're familiar with the history, you know that along the way there are twists and turns, right? There's all kinds of unexpected developments, and you wonder what's going to happen at points. And yet, through the whole thing, you can see God guiding and God directing. God is preserving a people for himself. God is maintaining the Davidic line over centuries, sovereignly intervening in history. Then there's another purpose to these genealogies. They were also necessary for the faithful administration of the temple, its worship, and the priestly functions. Only men who were descended from the tribe of Levi were to serve as priests. And you might remember how the northern kingdom, they struggled with that. They weren't careful about that, and they suffered the consequences. And so this would be a lesson as well. The genealogies are important because now Israel's getting ready for a new phase of things. And so it's important that they do things clearly and correctly the way God has told them. So that's the first part of 1 Chronicles, the royal line of David. The second major portion of 1 Chronicles describes the reign of David. The reign of David. And this portion focuses on David's activity. So you can think of the first part of 1 Chronicles focuses on David's ancestry, and now the second part is David's activity. David personifies the hope of the nation. And so in the Chronicles, David is presented in the best light. There's a lot of things that are left out from the other historical books, things about David that are left out that are more negative, like the difficulty he had with Saul, struggles with Saul, the seven-year reign at Hebron, that's not even mentioned, his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, Absalom's rebellion. Some of these more negative aspects of his reign are completely omitted. Additions, which are not found in the other historical books, would include his extensive, it's just impressive when you look at it, extensive preparations for the temple and its worship services. Nothing is said about that in the other historical books, but it's laid out in great detail in the Chronicles. So when we step back and look at David's reign as we see it in 1 Chronicles, we could arrange it all under five headings. The first thing we see is David becomes king. Chapters 10 through 12, David becomes king. And if you look at chapter 10 there, we see the tragic end of Saul. In chapter 11, David is anointed as king over Israel. Then the remainder of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 include a catalog of David's mighty men. They were very interesting individuals, David's mighty men. And then secondly, after David becomes king, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. This is the next major heading, chapters 13 through 16. And this was a really significant event, bringing the ark to Jerusalem. So the first thing David does is, once he establishes Jerusalem as the capital, he brings the ark there to Jerusalem. And the ark prior to this had been captured by the Philistines, and then it was returned to Israel. It was at a place called Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. That was about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was there for 20 years. And now Jerusalem, David has established Jerusalem as the capital, and now they're going to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And this was a significant event. It was a very joyous procession, notwithstanding the incident with Uzzah. Remember Uzzah, who touched the ark and he died? So here they are, they're bringing the ark back. They got it on a cart. They weren't bringing it back correctly. It was on a cart, and they went over some bumps, and it looks like the ark is going to fall off. So Uzzah, he wants to keep the ark on the cart, and he reaches out and touches it, and he dies. It was a joyous procession, but then you had this very sobering occurrence. And we need to note that this was something, Uzzah did something that wasn't merely not commanded. He did something that was prohibited. Okay? So in the scripture, there's some things that aren't commanded. God doesn't say anything about them. There's other things God says, you shall not do this. Sometimes those things are the same. Sometimes they're not the same. And it's important for us to distinguish those things. Uzzah did something that was prohibited. He didn't merely do something that wasn't commanded. Thirdly, David plans to build the temple. And for this, we want to turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17. David plans to build the temple. He becomes king. He establishes Jerusalem as the capital. He brings the ark to Jerusalem, and now he plans to build the temple. And we'll just read a few verses. Chapter 17 and verse 1. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." They were still using the tabernacle. And it doesn't say David purposed to build a house for the Lord, but that's the assumption in the passage. If you look at verse 4. First, Nathan says to him, "Go ahead and do all that's in your heart." But then God corrects Nathan and David. Verse 4, he says, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in." Verse 6, "In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar?" No, he never said that. He never told anybody to build a house. And then verse 10. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you, David. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Well, who in the world is that talking about? Well, you know who it's talking about. And we already examined this material in some detail when we looked in previous studies when we studied 2 Samuel. We're not going to repeat that now. But right now, I simply want you to know two things. Two things. First of all, David determines to do something that God didn't command him to do. Something that was had a lot to do with the worship of God, would you say? But he doesn't command David to do this. Now, some of you aren't going to understand why I'm talking about things not commanded and why they're commanded. Some of you will know exactly what I'm saying and why I'm saying it. And if you don't know why I'm saying it, see me afterwards. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. We don't have time to go off on that now. But just notice, David does something that isn't commanded. Uzzah did something that was prohibited, and he dies for it. David does something that's not commanded, and it's pleasing to God. Then a second thing to notice is David wants to build a house for God. But God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. You're not going to build a house for me. I'll build a house for you. And right here is the essence of the Davidic covenant. That's essentially it. The temple is going to be built, but not by David. It's going to be built by David's son. And that's the very heart and the essence of the Davidic covenant right there. Now, fourthly, in 1 Chronicles, we see that David achieves great military victories. And those are described in chapters 18 through 21. David's victories are recorded in those chapters, but then we come to chapter 21. Let's turn over there. And now, for the first time, we read of the one blemish, I think it's the one blemish, recorded of David in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And then we read in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Okay? So Satan, verse 1, stood up against Israel and moved David to number them, and that wasn't pleasing to God. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Just for a moment, and compare these things. Same account in 2 Samuel 24. And there we read in verse 1, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, which one is it? Did Satan incite David to go and number Israel, or was it the anger of the Lord that incited David to go and number Israel? Which is it? Well, it's both, isn't it? Both of these things were worked together in the sovereign providence and action of God to move David to take the census. Satan and also God's anger. And David was tempted through the activity of Satan. He was tempted, and he succumbed to the temptation. He gave in to it, and he conducted the census. Well, what was wrong with that? What was wrong with his numbering the people? Well, in this particular instance, it violated the census law as we find it in Exodus 30 and verse 12. So don't turn there. I'll just read to you Exodus 30 and verse 12. It says, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Now, as far as we know, David didn't do this, did he? He didn't get a ransom payment. And there was a plague among the people. So at the very least, we can say that this was wrong because David didn't conduct it according to the census law in the Old Testament law. But I think we need to say more about that. There was something else about this that was displeasing to God. And you find different ideas. Commentators have different ideas. I think David was motivated in pride to number the people. This comes right on the heels of his great military victories. Was David lifted up with some pride at this time? Well, look at all that I've been able to achieve. And he would acknowledge that God did it, but was there some pride in that? And now he wants to go and find out how many people, how great is this nation, and he wants to take a census. And then fifthly and finally, David prepares Israel for the temple. Chapters 22 through 29. What is that, 8 chapters? David prepares Israel for the temple. And we would never know about any of this, these 8 chapters, if they weren't here in 1 Chronicles. In chapter 22, David makes extensive preparations for his son Solomon to build the temple. Then in chapters 23 to 27, he makes further preparations. You see, a change is coming. They're not going to be in the tabernacle anymore. They're going to be in the temple. And so in view of all these coming changes to the worship of God, then he does things like chapter 23. He revises the duties of the Levites. Their duties were changed. In chapter 24, he organizes the priests. Chapters 25 to 27, he organizes the musicians and the gatekeepers and the temple treasuries and the temple officers. And then in chapters 28 and 29, David gives final charges to Israel and to Solomon. Let's turn over to chapter 29. There's that wonderful prayer. This is a wonderful prayer that David offers in chapter 29. The people are gathered and they have amassed a huge offering for the construction of the temple. And look at how David prays in verses 10 through 14. 1 Chronicles 29. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great, to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Would you like to pray like that? How many men in the public eye do we hear that pray like that today? Not many. This is a glorious prayer, full of dignity and majesty, worthy of God. But now look at verse 14. He goes on, he prays, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." David is publicly acknowledging that this great offering that they had assembled together for the construction of the temple, this was just a tiny portion of what God had blessed them with, and they were giving it back to God. It's a glorious prayer. And then finally, the book closes with Solomon's coronation and David's death. Now, isn't that a really different picture of David that you get from that than you get from 1 and 2 Samuel? It's a really different picture of David and all the trouble he went to make preparations for the temple. And isn't this a really encouraging account? Wouldn't this encourage the exiles as they're back now and they've got to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? They've been destroyed again. Now they got to rebuild those walls and they see the challenge up ahead of them and they're discouraged. Wouldn't this really serve to encourage these exiles to carry on the work of God? Absolutely, it would encourage them. So that's our overview. We come thirdly to prominent people and themes in 1 Chronicles. and I'll be brief with this, prominent people in 1 Chronicles, of course, David, the king of Israel, the ancestor of Jesus, the man after God's own heart, and then David's mighty men. These were David's special fighters, an elite force of trained warriors. And I think that people with military backgrounds really can have a much greater appreciation for who these men were than most of us civilians do. I remember hearing a story of a man who was in Vietnam and he killed 7 men with a shovel. I mean, how many of us can relate to that experience? None of us can. But if you have military background, you can. You can relate to that. It's like a different world. It's a different way of life. Weaponry, military strategy. And so there's these mighty men. And they're cataloged in 1 Chronicles. And I think that military people can really appreciate those mighty men. And then thirdly, there's Nathan the prophet. He was a prophet and advisor to David. He told David God's will for building the temple. And of course, Solomon, he's a prominent person, right? He's David's son who built the temple. And then prominent themes in 1 Chronicles, prominent themes. I've just selected 2 about God, God's sovereignty, especially in that incident with the numbering of the people. We read in our Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith, and this is my paraphrase. This is not word for word. God has decreed everything that occurs, yet in such a way that he's neither the author of sin, nor does he violate anyone's will. That's basically what our confession says. See, if God has decreed everything, then one of the first things we think of, well, then he's decreed sin, and sin, the blame for sin can be laid at God's feet. Sin is God's fault. Evil is God's fault. And our confession very rightly says, no, it's not God's fault. And we might also think if God decrees all things, that means he forces people against their will to do things. No, he doesn't. He doesn't do either of those things. Can we understand all that? Do we understand how it fits together? We can't understand it. We can't explain it. But the Bible's clear about this. He decrees all things, but God is not the author of sin. He's not responsible for sin. We are. He's not. And he doesn't force anybody against their will. So think about this. How great is God? What kind of God is this who even uses human sin to carry out his sovereign purposes? What kind of God is that? He's a sovereign God. We don't overthrow his will. We don't overthrow his purposes when we sin. The cross is the great picture of that. When men, at the height of their hatred against the Son of God, thought that they were going to have their agenda prevail and not God's agenda. It was at that very point they were fulfilling God's agenda in the cross. Satan is God's hardest working servant. You know, all the while he's tempting David, inciting David to do something that's not pleasing to God. All the while he's doing God's will. And God is using it, weaving it together in his sovereign purposes to accomplish his will. So God's sovereignty is certainly a prominent theme. And then God's faithfulness. That's a really prominent theme all throughout the Chronicles. God is faithful to remember his covenant promises. God is faithful to keep all his covenant promises. Then we come fourthly to Christ in 1 Chronicles. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Chronicles? Well, since much of 1 Chronicles parallels 2 Samuel, doesn't it stand to reason that however you saw him in 2 Samuel, you're going to see him in a pretty similar way in 1 Chronicles? And how is that? Well, as we saw in 2 Samuel, we see Christ in the person of David. In David, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We've noted this many times before in this series. Both of them were shepherds. Both of them were kings. Both David and Jesus defeated powerful enemies using unlikely instruments. David uses a sling. Jesus uses a cross. And these associations are not strained or forced by people with wild imaginations. We mustn't think this. These things are there in Scripture for us to see. David is meant to point us to Christ. We're supposed to see Jesus Christ in David. That's not some novel, insightful thing that only a few people have seen and, wow, isn't that interesting? No, we're meant to see this. We're meant to draw these parallels. Not only do we see Christ in the person of David, but we also see him even more prominently in the promise that God makes to David. Solomon points us to Christ as well. Jesus is the promised son who builds a house for God and sits upon the throne of David and rules over an everlasting kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church, right? Jesus said, I'm going to build the house of God. I'm going to build the temple. That's what the church is. How does he do that? How does Jesus build the church? He does it by coming from heaven and taking upon himself human form. He comes from heaven, he becomes one of us. And he does that so he can live a life of perfect obedience to his Father. Why does he do that? He does that so he can provide us with a perfect righteousness, to provide us with something we could never have produced on our own. He provides us with this perfect righteousness. And then he goes to the cross and he dies upon the cross. He dies an atoning death for the sins of his people. He suffers the wrath of God for their sins. He suffers the punishment, takes upon himself the penalty that they deserved. He satisfies the justice of God for them, sheds his blood to wash away the guilt and the penalty of their sins. But that's not all he does. He does all of that, but then he's buried in the tomb. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead, and sometime after that, he ascends to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, where he rules over this kingdom that has no end. And from that position, he sends the Holy Spirit. Where is Jesus right now? He's on his throne in heaven. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit comes and spiritually raises us from the dead in the new birth, makes us new creatures in Christ. And then he works in our hearts by his Spirit so that we will run in the way of his commandments, so that we will walk in his ways. That's how Jesus builds his church. That's what he does. So we see him in the person of David, but we also see him in the promise that God made to David. So we've looked at a general introduction to 1 Chronicles, general overview of the book. Thirdly, prominent people and themes. Fourthly, Christ in 1 Chronicles. Now we come fifthly and finally to some practical lessons. And I have three practical lessons that we can draw. There's so many lessons we could draw from all this. But the first thing, we read 1 Chronicles, we should learn that God's kingdom purposes will not fail. That's what we should learn. His purposes in Christ will not fail. And how we need to remember this, we need to keep telling ourselves this over and over again. We need to walk by faith and not by sight, because as we look about us, it doesn't look like God's kingdom purposes are being fulfilled. It doesn't look like that at all. And so we've got to live by faith and not walk by sight. As we look about us, what do we see? We see Romans chapter 1 is being played out before our eyes on a global scale at an exponentially increasing rate of speed. Romans chapter 1, when I was a boy, when I was small, it wasn't like that. You might see pockets of Romans chapter 1 here and there, or hear about some things, but now we are seeing it all around us, globally, accelerating. Biblical masculinity and femininity are increasingly being challenged, like never before. The nuclear family is being systematically dismantled. And there are some folks that would like to see it cast aside altogether as an institution. Biblical illiteracy is appalling. People don't understand the simplest things, the basic things about the Bible. And then there's the unbridled, unrestrained embrace of ideas that run directly counter to the Bible. An embrace of ideas that even defies logic and common sense. People rushing headlong to embrace ideas that the Bible strictly condemns. The U.S. government is attacking science. The U.S. government is attacking logic. Gender identity, gender orientation is a state of mind. It is not biologically determined. These ideas defy common sense, not to mention Scripture. And yet this is the party line. And you better embrace the party line. You better repeat the popular mantras, because if you don't, you will pay a price. It'll cost you. It would become increasingly difficult for Christians to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. As time passes, it's going to get tougher and tougher. But God's purposes will come to pass. God's will be done. God's purposes in Christ will certainly not fail. And so if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to persevere in the midst of these discouraging circumstances, our minds have got to be in the Bible. And it means for many of us, we need to be a lot more in prayer than we are. There needs to be much more of a habit of prayer than there is. And to have our minds just soaking in the Word of God. Otherwise, we're going to lose our moorings. We're not going to be faithful. We're going to be discouraged. So this is the first lesson. God's purposes in Christ will not fail. Here's a second lesson. Just like those Jews back there, they returned from Palestine. Just like them, we must be about our Father's business. The exiles, they had a work to do. They were to be about God's business. He gave them a certain work to do. So must we be about God's business. They were discouraged. We will be discouraged too. But we must be about our Father's business. A couple months ago, downstairs in the guided discussion, I made a case for leading a quiet life. You remember that guided discussion? The value of leading a quiet life? You can really make a clear case from Scripture about the importance of leading a simple, quiet life. That's important. That's valuable. You can also make a case from Scripture that we ought to be sacrificially giving ourselves to activities and concerns and priorities that are more directly kingdom related. Can't you make a case for both of those things? And we feel the tension of that, don't we? I should be sold out for Christ. You talk to Trevor Johnson over there in Indonesia, and he's got this pathetic place where they meet for worship. And he puts up a post and he says, well, how many thousands are you spending on your church building that maybe should be poured into this? Look at where these people worship compared to where you worship. Now, you can critique that, can't you? That perspective, right? But is it completely groundless? It's not completely groundless. So you can make a case for I'll just go about my business and I'll live a simple, quiet life and I may not make a difference, but you know what? It's in the ordinary, it's in the boring, insignificant things of life that I find significance and God is pleased with it. Yeah, that's true. But we also must be about our Father's business, doing kingdom work. Would you agree with me that God has created us to do more than work and eat and pay bills? What has He made us for? What has He redeemed us for? Should most of us just be living a comfortable life here in America with no desire, no burden to do anything more than that? Is that what God really wants? Where are our priorities? What's really important in life? And should we ever inconvenience ourselves and sacrifice to give ourselves for these higher kingdom priorities? Should living the Christian life hurt at some points? These are questions we need to think about. Too much is given, much is required. What kind of an accounting are we going to give in the day of judgment? Have you taken a proper place in the local church? Here's the thing. If we're going to sacrificially give ourselves to the work of God, one of the first places that's going to be is in the local church. What do you sacrifice for the local church? How important is the local church to you? God gave those Jews a work to do. They were to get busy, rebuild the temple, rebuild those walls. How many of those folks said, "Mom, I'm just going to go off and live my quiet life"? We have to be about our Father's business. And then there's a third lesson. Jesus is the promised Son to whom we must come for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the promised Son. You can't miss this reading 1 Chronicles with understanding. Jesus is the promised Son, and He's the one that we need to come to for the forgiveness of our sins. All throughout the Old Testament, what do we see God doing? We see Him bringing about the realization of His promises. He promises a Savior all throughout the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, we read about the arrival of that Savior and an explanation of the meaning and the significance of His arrival. That's what we see. Acts chapter 5, listen to Peter. He's preaching. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Who is Jesus? Peter says, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and as a Savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's who Jesus is. I want to ask you a question I've asked many times before. Do you ever feel the need for God's forgiveness? Do you ever feel, I need God to forgive me of this, 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 and other things? If you've ever felt the need for God's forgiveness, I must tell you on the basis of Scripture, there's only one way any of us can be forgiven of our sins, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in this promised Son. Because none of us have respected God's being as we should. None of us have worshiped God as we should. None of us have used God's name as we should. None of us have honored His day as we should. We haven't respected those in authority over us. We haven't respected the lives of others. We haven't been sexually pure. We haven't respected the property of others. We haven't always told the truth. And we've been greedy. We've not been content and thankful. Ten Commandments. There's no hope for any of us, is there? If the Lord should begin to mark iniquities, who can stand? But there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine pardon for your sin can only be obtained through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ alone. Amen.